So outside the church, Bertrand Russell claimed that the doctrine of hell was a doctrine of cruelty responsible for producing generations of cruel torture. And our postmodern society's love of tolerance and each to his own truth means that the concept of a God punishing people in hell forever is not only intolerable, but it's actually laughable to many people today. So that's the influences outside the church. Inside the church, there have been some number of well-known evangelical leaders who have brought the doctrine under increasing scrutiny. Some have tried to demote the doctrine to a secondary issue, encouraging tolerance of different beliefs within the church. One person very prominent who has suggested that is John Stott. He himself claims to be an agnostic on whether there is such a thing as eternal punishment or annihilation. But he asks that the doctrine of annihilation of the wicked should at least be accepted as a legitimate, biblically founded alternative to the doctrine of eternal punishment. Brian McLaren, who might be a name familiar to you, he's one of the leaders of the emerging church movement in America. He also opts for an agnostic position, wishing that we could focus more on the positives than on the negatives in relation to hell. And he's recently written that he wants to deconstruct our conventional concepts of hell in the sincere hope that a better vision of the gospel of Jesus Christ will appear. And his hope has probably come to fruition in this latest book by Rob Bell called Love Wins, At the Heart of Life's Big Questions. And Bell's book is a direct challenge and really, I would say, an attack on the traditional understanding of hell. I'll refer to this book a bit tonight. I don't know if any of you have seen it or read it, but I'll refer to it a little. And what Bell does is he basically redefines heaven and hell to be not so much about a future place or a future time, but actually to be about the here and now. And he argues that a wide and long tradition in the church has actually always held to very different views to the traditional view, right from the early church. That's his argument. And he wants us to have more of a myriad of interpretations and to be more open to the idea that God might actually save everyone, though he doesn't actually ever come out and explicitly close on that conclusion, but he plays with it quite a bit. So in short, in the last century, the 20th century, there's been a significant shift on the church's view of hell. And today in the church, there are what we could call three main alternative positions to the historic Orthodox doctrine of hell. I'm just going to outline those briefly so that we can have an idea of what some of the alternative positions are that people are arguing for. So first of all, on your sheet is universalism. This is the belief that every person will ultimately be saved. Now, at the risk of oversimplifying it, there's two main kinds of universalism. There is the pluralistic universalism, which says that Christ is just one of many ways for salvation, and so people can be saved through all different kinds of religions, and everybody will be saved. The second kind is Christian universalism, and that is that Christ alone is the way of salvation, and that every person will experience that personally, either in this life or in the life to come. And those who play with that position would also argue for what's called a cosmic Christ. So even Rob Bell in his book says of John chapter 14 verse 7, I am the way, the truth and the life. Bell writes, Jesus doesn't even state that those coming to the Father through him will even know that they are coming exclusively through him. So he's really open to this idea that people are saved through Christ, but they might not know that it's Christ who they've put their trust in. Okay, so that's one of the statements on page 154. So you can see how he's moving in the direction of a Christian universalism. The second position is annihilationism or conditionalism. Conditionalism refers to your immortality. Is your immortality conditional or not? And there are a number of people who believe in various kinds of conditionalism, but they basically amount to the same position as annihilationism. And that is that people who die outside of Christ eventually cease to exist at some point. The most common evangelical expression of this is the view that people without Christ are first banished from God's presence in hell, they're punished there for a time, and then finally annihilated, ceasing to exist. And since annihilationism is becoming one of the more popular alternatives, I want to just outline some of its principal arguments. It's got biblical arguments and theological arguments. The biblical arguments, first, a number of biblical passages speak of the destruction of the wicked. Annihilation seems to at least be suggested by this word, given that destroy implies a cessation of existence. Secondly, the biblical imagery of fire supports this meaning of destruction, since fire destroys what it burns. And therefore, when Jesus speaks about the fires of hell, he's talking about something that's going to annihilate. Third, the word eternal is ambiguous, according to those who argue for the annihilation position. The word is used to refer to the temporal experience of those in heaven, but the annihilationist argues that it could also denote the unending result or consequence of God's punishment, not the ongoing experience of that punishment. The eternity of the punishment may simply be that the cessation of existence lasts forever. So someone is sent to hell, punished for a time, then they are annihilated, and it is their cessation of existence, their annihilation that lasts forever. And that is what eternal punishment is. Does that make sense on the annihilation?
How can the cessation of existence carry on forever?
Well, they would argue that it's basically a nihilistic, it's a nothingness that carries on forever. Okay. You cease to exist. There's just nothing left of you, and that is what lasts forever. Does that make sense? Okay, so those are the biblical arguments for it. The theological arguments are, first of all, that it is eternal punishment is incompatible with the love of God. The idea that there would be a God who would punish people in hell for eternity doesn't add up with the Bible's perspective of a God who is love. Someone called Clark Pinnock says that it gives the impression that God is like a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for victims whom he does not even allow to die. And he calls it a doctrine of savagery, the doctrine of eternal punishment. John Stott is less heated in his condemnation. He says that it is just emotionally intolerable, this idea that God would punish someone forever. But he concludes that the final question must be not what does my heart tell me, but what does God's word say? The second theological argument that annihilationists use is that eternal punishment does not compute with crimes committed by a finite creature in time. So it's an issue of proportionality. Is God punishing someone forever directly proportional to them committing some sins in finite time? And finally, annihilationists argue that the doctrine of hell, if it is true that God punishes people forever, it spoils the picture of the new heavens and the new earth. How can you have a completely new heaven, a new earth, which Jesus refers to as paradise? How can that actually contain a place called hell? So those are some of the arguments for the annihilationist position. There is a third position, alternative view, that's becoming more popular, and it's what I want to call the definitive self-exclusion from the presence of God position. Now, this view has no official label, and as with the others, it can take various forms. It is not an established position on hell, articulated by a particular group within the evangelical church. Rather, it's best described as pertaining to certain emphases on hell at the neglect or expense of others. In other words, it's not so much what this position affirms, but it's what it fails to mention that I think is partly the problem. Two examples of this is C.S. Lewis. In his writings, he says, "A man can't be taken to hell or sent to hell. You can only get there on your own steam. The doors of hell are locked from the inside. There are two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" Tim Keller writes similarly, "Hell is simply one's free chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity." And Rob Bell writes, "We get what we want because love wins." So he puts a more positive spin on it. And he says, because God loves you and loves your freedom, he will literally let you get what you want. And he sees that as an expression of God's love. So those are some of the positions. Those are some of the examples, on this third position. Now, at one level, I want to affirm what C.S. Lewis and Tim Keller say, and that is that hell is a person's choice. I think the Bible is very clear on this. All who go to hell go because they choose to go. The life we live is the life we choose, and if we've chosen to live without reference to God, then we have chosen to go to hell. But my concern is that to only emphasize that, it suggests that God is in some way completely passive when it comes to hell, and that he has no active role in hell, or that he has no jurisdiction or rule over hell. It sort of gives the impression that hell is sort of outside of his sovereignty. The Bible speaks of God destroying people in hell, or God throwing people into hell. So those are some of the things that I think are problematic with that position. The other side of it is that the argument will go that God is not present in hell. If we were to lose God's presence totally, that would be hell, says Tim Keller. And again, as with the earlier part, I want to say that I think there's truth in that. Hell is the absence of God, but it's how do we define that? I think it's the absence of his good and lovely and joyful presence. It's the absence of any mercy or grace or kindness. It's the divorce from any relationship or even potential for such. In that regard, hell is separation from God, and to choose hell is to choose all that God is not. At the final judgment, Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But is this all there is to say about God's relationship to hell? There are other texts in the Bible that say that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it says that God is the one who has prepared the fires of hell. And it says in Revelation 14 and 10 that sinners are tormented in the presence of the Lamb. So there are verses that if you only take some verses, you can say God's not present in hell. But I think that is to exclude certain verses of the Bible. And we'll come back to that tonight as we look at some of the biblical material. So in light of all that I've said so far, it's clear that the evangelical church enters a new decade of the third millennium where we are left asking the question, is the church still serious about hell? These alternative positions of universalism, annihilationism and conditionalism, and then definitive self-exclusion are providing serious challenges to the traditional doctrine of eternal punishment. And what we need to do when any doctrine of the Bible is attacked or challenged is we need to actually go back to the Bible and look at what it says. Now, I know that's probably simplistic because all sides in this debate are using the Bible and saying this is what it says. But what I want to suggest this evening is that as we look at the Bible passages and try to interpret them, I actually think the traditional understanding of hell gives the most sensible reading to the texts and also is the most coherent with who God is. And I hope that might become clear as we go on. Now, what I want to do now is just turn to the biblical doctrine of hell. And if you have a Bible, let's read Mark chapter 9 and verse 42 to 48. Mark chapter 9 verse 42 to 48. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Okay, let's come back together again and discuss some of those questions. So we're looking at the biblical doctrine of hell, and I've given you a number of questions there to try and tease out some of the aspects of hell that the Bible presents us with. Question number one, Mark chapter 9 verse 43, Matthew 5:22, Luke 16:28, Acts 1:25. What do these verses have in common in relation to hell?
Place of torment.
Sorry?
It's a place of torment.
Okay, it's a place of torment. Anybody else?
It's the consequence of how we live this life.
The consequence of how we live this life. Okay. Now, I gave you the sort of obscure one, Acts 1:25, with Judas Iscariot. If you're using an NIV, it's not so... It's fine. It says he went to the place to where he belonged. In the original, it's actually... where are we? 1:25. To take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go to where he belongs. It's actually to go to that place. So the thing I was trying to get you to see there is that hell is a place. So in each of those texts, hell is portrayed as a place. It's somewhere where people are thrown. It is a place where the rich man is experiencing a place of torment, and Judas is said to have gone to where he belongs. Okay, so that's the simple point I wanted to try and draw out of those verses. Question two, what is God's relationship to hell? Okay, so how would you summarize that, or how would you say what God's relationship is to?
So he's, in one sense, actively responsible for somebody going to hell.
Okay.
To say, that means it's not the person's fault, but.
Yeah. Well, the person is responsible for their actions, but once they choose that, God is active in saying, well, then this is where you will go. Yeah. The thing that sometimes we have the impression of is that hell is Satan's realm. It's where he rules. It's where he's the king of. But the Bible's really clear that Satan himself is thrown into hell. And it is God who rules hell. He's the king. It's under his jurisdiction. He throws people there. He sends people there. So the thing I'm trying to show you there is that hell is not some place outside of his control or under his outside of his jurisdiction. That's why when C.S. Lewis says hell is locked from the inside, there's a truth there, but I don't think it's the whole truth. I think there's a sense in which it's also, once you've decided that's where you want, it's, yes, it's locked from the inside, but it's also God on the outside saying, well, then that's where you want to go. I will lock it from the outside. Okay, third question. What does Jesus' comparative argument in Mark chapter 9, verse 43 to 47 convey about hell?
Jesus said, a terrible place.
Okay.
Our actions are worth it.
Okay. Now, what do those direct actions, what are they going
the
to...
Dire actions.
Oh, dire, sorry. Okay, and what are they going to involve? Like, what is the imagery he's picturing there, or painting?
Pain.
Who said that? Yep, okay. So, he's saying it's better to cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, than to go to hell with two eyes, with two hands, with two limbs. And it's a picture of pain. It's better to have some pain now that's temporary than the pain of what you will experience when you go to hell. So do you see the comparative argument that he's making there? It's connected to the idea of pain. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell where the fire never goes out. Does that make sense? So we've seen that hell is a place. It's a real place. It's ruled by God. It's an experience of pain. Just in relation to that, the symbols and the imagery of hell, how do you think we should read those?
As warnings.
As warnings, good, yeah. What other images of hell are there? There's the fires. Any other images? We haven't looked at them all tonight.
The worm.
The worm. Okay.
The gnashing of the teeth.
The gnashing of teeth. Yeah. And one more I'm thinking of.
Darkness.
Outer darkness. Now, what do you think about taking these symbols literally?
Well, I mean, a fire would destroy them. You would get destroyed by fire.
Yeah.
So, if it's a literal fire, then yeah.
Okay. Yeah. That's a good point.
Well, they might be slightly incompatible with fire and darkness.
Okay. Good. So you're right. A real fire is going to go out at some stage. And I think this one is a good as well. That fire and darkness. If you've got a fire, you can't have outer darkness. And so that's why I'm very cautious to say that the fires are literal. I think what Jesus is doing here is he is painting imagery of a terrible place, and at times he uses different images to convey that, and each image is trying to convey a terrible experience, a terrible place. Now some people will then say, oh, but therefore it's maybe not as bad as we think, but symbols are always less than the reality. So when you're driving down the road and you see a sign saying children crossing, you know, that's the sign. There's a greater reality saying there are little children in this area, drive carefully. And so I think Jesus' images of hell are those warning signs. They are actually not as terrible as the reality is. Okay, number four, what is the relationship between sin and hell?
Sin is punitive, it's a direct sort of punishment. Says.
Yep. So it's a direct retribution for an act. Or for the sin. So it's a cause and effect relationship. Hell is the consequence of your actions, of your sinful rebellion. So place ruled by God, an experience of pain and its punishment. Question 5. How is hell described in these verses? Mark chapter 9, 45, 2 Thessalonians 1, 9-10 and Matthew 7, 23. Yeah, So separation or banishment. And the Bible's really clear on this. It is a separation from God and a banishment. It's a departing from where he is. Now, how do we reconcile that with Revelation 14:10, that those in hell are punished in the presence of the Lamb? Okay, yeah.
But we did notice that, like, it talks of the majesty of the power of the Lord in Jesus' name. Whereas in Revelation 14, it has mentioned of fury, so it reminds us of different characteristics.
Okay,
but,
Yeah. No, that's very helpful. I think you're onto the right lines. 2 Thessalonians talks of the majesty of God, which is his glorious presence, which is an expression of all that he is, love, justice, mercy, grace. And that is what sinners are shut out from. But in Revelation, they are in the presence of the anger and fury of the Lamb. Some ways that I find helpful to think about it is, first, at one level, God cannot be escaped spatially or relationally. For example, when Adam and Eve are thrown out of the Garden of Eden for their rebellion, that is where God lived. He walked in the garden. Now, when they're thrown out of the garden, is it that God is absent outside Eden? No, he's omnipresent. But it talks of them being thrown out from his presence. Same with 2 Kings 17 and 24. Judah and Israel are said to be thrust from God's presence when they are taken out of the land into exile. Now, is it that God isn't present in Assyria and Babylon? No. He is present there. But it's trying to define his presence in the sense of relationship, of grace, of a loving a place where God lives and they live with him in harmony. So spatially, God can't be escaped, but also relationally, he can't be escaped. You know, when God visits and talks to Cain outside of Eden, Cain isn't one of the elect. He's not eventually saved, but God relates to him. And often we, as evangelicals, talk about being born outside a relationship with God. But I actually don't think that's true. I think every human being is born into a relationship with God, but it's a rebellious relationship. We cannot escape God. We cannot not relate to God. So every act as a human being is, as they used to say, coram Deo, in the presence of God. Every act of ours horizontally is actually a vertical act. So we cannot escape God relationally. He's either our Father or he's our judge, depending on our status before him. So the presence of God, as I see it, is that it is his good and loving and joyful and wholesome presence. And that is what people are shut out from. Somebody has said that hell is eternity in the presence of God without a mediator, and heaven is eternity in the presence of God with a mediator. And I actually think that's quite helpful, and that helps us maintain the holiness of God, because even in heaven, it is Christ's atoning work that will actually allow us to be there in God's presence. So to summarize, I think the texts that speak of being shut out from God's presence should be understood with presence defined as all the benefits of God relating to humanity in his mercy and grace, where sinners enjoy and love him forever. And the texts that speak of being tormented in the presence of the Lamb should be understood as all the terrors of God relating to humanity in his justice and in his wrath, where sinners experience his just judgment and punishment. As somebody wrote, God, who is the heaven of one person, will be the hell of another. And that is what the gospel message is to people. There is no refuge from God. You cannot escape him. There is only refuge in God. And that is the glory of the gospel. He is a God of love, and the God that is angry at us is also the God who sent his son to die for us so that we can have refuge in him. But if we refuse that refuge, then he will be against us. Okay, question 6. What does the imagery of fire convey in Mark chapter 9 and 13 and Matthew 13? Suffering, yep. Okay, yep, so the suffering, pain. Sorry? The fire is everlasting, yep. I'll come back to the everlasting bit in a wee minute. So something more specific on what the imagery of fire conveys?
Destruction.
Okay. Now, there's a variety of meanings in the Bible. There's two main words used for destroy or destruction in our English Bibles. And they can mean different things. Now, they can mean to destroy, to annihilate, like chaff that gets burnt up. It is literally, you know, annihilated. But they can also be used, it's the same word is used of the lost coin and the lost sheep. It's used of the ruined wineskins that Jesus speaks about. So the word does not always mean a complete destruction of existence. And the annihilationists who say the word destroy means destruction of existence have actually narrowed down the biblical range for that word. And the reason why I think it can't mean cessation of existence is because the fire, Jesus says, does not go out. And what does fire need to keep going? It needs something to burn. It needs something to work on. Now, I think Jesus is speaking metaphorically, but you get the idea. And this image of the worm does not die. It's a quote from Isaiah 66, and it's a picture of the end of the world where there's been a big battle and there are dead corpses lying. And what happened in the ancient world was when there was a battle, the enemy would kill, the two nations would fight, and the victorious one would leave the bodies lying, and they would let the worms eat them, because that was a sign of disgrace to not have a burial, and they would set fire to them so that on the horizon those who had survived would see their own people having been destroyed. But what happened in those cases? The worm eventually had nothing else to consume and it died, and the fire eventually burnt all that there was and it went out. And so what we have here is Jesus quoting Isaiah 66, where Isaiah says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And I think that's a very, very difficult thing to think about, but I think that is supports the idea that this punishment is eternal. It's something that goes on. And that is why Jesus is so direct in saying, cut off your hand if you have to, rather than enter into this coming judgment. Okay, so I don't think destruction necessarily means cessation of existence. I think the way to define destruction here, when it says that 2 Thessalonians 1, that people will experience destruction, it's the idea of ruin and deterioration. So we were made in God's image and for his glory, and people who refuse to honour and worship God are never brought to their potential of worshipping God in God's image. And I think in hell, the destruction idea is that they come to ruin and deterioration. But the horrible thought is that they never cease to exist. They continue in that state. So I think that is the very stark picture of destruction. Then finally, Rob Bell claims that in his latest book that Ion and Ionios, the adjective, the noun age and the adjective eternal. He says the noun aeon refers to a period of time with a beginning and an end, and that it never means forever. Did anybody get time to look at that?
Matthew, the first one, this age and the age to come.
Yeah.
He's probably referring to the two biblical ages that.
Yeah.
So the singularity of age to come, not the multitude of ages to come.
Okay. And what do you think about Bell's claim that therefore it's not meaning eternal? This the age to come.
I think the age to come probably is eternal.
Okay.
Yeah. I think we wondered whether, like, because so with the other quote as well, there's the kind of two separate things about kind of those who will be and those who won't be. They kind of seem like different paths in terms of directions. So it's not a kind of. Because it doesn't mention that, you know, there is going to be any way back from going down one of those paths, it seems to more logically be two separate things. So the fact you talk about this age and the age to come, you don't see that as being a for a short period of time, and then those people are going to be forgiven. It's the they won't be forgiven as an invalid.
Yep.
Reasons for
that. That's helpful. Yep. Any other thoughts? In Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus says that there's eternal life and there's eternal punishment. And I don't think it makes sense to see the eternal punishment as a temporal thing, something that has a beginning and an end, because those two lines are in parallelism. And does that mean Rob Bell saying that eternal life has a beginning and an end, that it's limited? And he gets himself out of that by defining life then as this experience that transcends time. But I think he's then sort of playing with words to try and get himself out of it. And Matthew 12:32 is really clear that the word aeon can mean a limited time, this age. So it's used of this age, aeon, and the age to come, the aeon to come. And that aeon to come in the Bible is described as everlasting and eternal, because that is where God is. God exists in that age, and that's why it can't have an end. So this idea that Bell is arguing that the word can't mean forever, I think is actually not true. I think it can mean that in its context. Okay, let me just summarize, give you what I've put down as what I think is a definition of hell from what we've seen. Hell is a real place ruled by God where all who are found outside of Christ at death or at his return experience the eternal conscious pain of punishment, banishment and destruction. So a real place ruled by God where all who are found outside of Christ at death or at his return experience the eternal conscious pain of punishment, banishment and destruction. Now I want to say to you that I do shudder as I say that sentence. That is a horrific picture of future judgment. As I said earlier, I have people in my family who don't bow the knee to Christ, and so does Jackie, my wife, and these truths are deeply emotional and difficult to deal with. But I want to go back to what John Stott said at the beginning, and that is, the issue is not what does my heart tell me, but what does God's word say. And if God's word is true, then hell does exist, and we can't ignore it, deny it, or try to reinterpret it away. If that is the reality that Jesus presents us with and the New Testament, then that is the reality. And as difficult a subject as it is, I think it comes down to trusting Jesus. He's the one who spoke most about it, and I think he spoke most about it for our good. And therefore it comes down to trusting him. He wept over Jerusalem. And but he didn't just weep over Jerusalem when he thought of what of their destiny if they continued on the path of rebellion. He also did something about it, and that's what we're going to look at after the break, is what are the theological reflections of this doctrine of hell? How can a loving God punish someone for eternity? And what does this say about God's love? And we'll hopefully see that actually the cross shines all the more brightly when it's viewed in the context of hell. Okay. Let me just pray for us, and then we'll have a short break and have some tea and coffee. Father, these are difficult truths, and we don't want to be flippant tonight or deal lightly with this or insensitively. But Father, we are asking you to help us in our weakness. Help the times that we doubt these things. Help us by your Spirit to have the humility and the grace and the strength to trust you with what you have revealed. And we pray that later tonight we would see how glorious you are as we look at the cross and what you've accomplished for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I'd like to do now, having looked at the biblical basis for the doctrine of hell, is to deal with some of the theological reflections. And the main issue that I want to deal with is this question of how can sin committed by a finite creature in time be punished with infinite consequences for eternity? So that's what I think the Bible presents, is this doctrine of eternal punishment in hell. And the question that confronts us is, how can God punish finite creatures for sin committed in time with an infinite penalty? And at this stage, I just want to say, I want to empathize with those annihilationists and others who have put this forward as a reason to reject the traditional doctrine on hell, because I can understand where they're coming from. I think it is a legitimate question to have. It's a normal question to ask. Well, there's been a number of proposals. Let me quickly summarize two, and then I'll give you what I think is a better framework for handling this question. The first one is that the reason hell is eternal, some people have argued, is because sin continues in hell. So the people who go to hell continue on sinning, and that is why hell is eternal. So Revelation chapter 16 verse 9, they cursed the name of God and did not repent or give him glory. And Revelation 22 verse 10 to 11 says something similar. Now the problem with that argument is it's an argument by deduction. Revelation 16 and Revelation 22 are talking about sin, the refusal to repent and glorify God in the time before the final judgment. And so those who use this, in a sense, they're having to make an argument by deduction and say, well, if that's what they do before the final judgment, they most likely do that after the final judgment. And that's why hell is eternal, because God continues to punish them for the sin that they keep on doing. I don't find that convincing, precisely because it's referring to the time before the judgment. Another a few verses that are very helpful is Matthew 11, verse 20 to 24, and Luke 12, 47 to 48. And this is to do with degrees of punishment. There are a number of texts in the New Testament that suggest that degrees of punishment will be what happens in the future judgment. Jesus speaks of people being beaten with different degrees of severity. And this correlates to his claim that the day of judgment will be more bearable for some people than it will be for others. So he talks about some of the towns that he's been visiting, and because they won't repent, he says that it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for these towns. And what he means is Sodom and Gomorrah, for all its evil, didn't actually have a full revelation of God like the towns that Jesus is visiting, where he is the revelation of God and they are refusing to believe in him. And so he's saying your judgment will be worse because you had more evidence. God revealed himself to you in a greater way than he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the punishment on you will be worse than it will be on them. And that gives us an insight that God's judgments are not, they're not by the crate load. They're not all the same. They're not uniform. He will deal with each individual carefully, justly, and in direct proportion to what they have done in this life. And I think that's a really important thing to keep in mind. God's judgments will be proportional to people's sins. That's one of the points that Jesus is making. Now, that still doesn't help us in a sense with how can God punish a finite sin with infinite consequences. I think what's needed to really come to terms with God's justice and hell is a bigger framework. And I want to list a number of things that I think you have to hold in tension as you think about God's justice in hell. The first one is that the Bible speaks of God as utterly sovereign over all things, but that he is deeply personal and infinitely loving. He is deeply personal and infinitely loving. The Bible describes him as a God of mercy and grace, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is slow to anger, but he is quick to show mercy. He stands to the world and he says, "Why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone." Ezekiel 18. Incarnate, the Son of God wept over Jerusalem's stubbornness to repent. So this is not a God who stands aloof. He doesn't stand at a distance. He stands close to his world that has rebelled against him, and he offers them his love. So that's the first thing. He is deeply personal and infinitely loving. The second thing is that the Bible is clear that human beings are absolutely responsible for their own actions and culpable for the consequences. Human beings are absolutely responsible for their own actions and culpable for the consequences. So Jesus longed to gather Jerusalem as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And then he says, "But you were not willing." So it is not that Jesus didn't want to gather them. It is he did, but they didn't want to come. God says, "All day long I hold out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people," in Romans chapter 10, verse 21. So when somebody is lost, when someone goes to hell, it is not any lack of willingness on God's part to save. It is their stubborn rebellion. It is their unwillingness to turn to God. So humans are responsible for their own actions and culpable for the consequences. The third thing that Scripture shows us is that such a view of God and such a God-centered view of sin, when held together, suggests that it is not the length of our sin that determines the degree of God's just punishment, but the height of our sin. So it is not how long we have sinned that determines the degree of God's punishment. It is the height of our sin. John Piper says, "Degrees of blameworthiness come not from how long you offend dignity, but from how high the dignity is that you offend." Now, there's no one biblical text to give you that propositional statement, but I think as you look at a number of biblical texts, you will see that that is true. The first commandment, you are to worship the Lord God alone. You shall have no other gods before me. The God of the Bible is a thrice holy God. His glory fills the earth. Nowhere in Scripture is God called love, 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 or just, 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 but he is called holy, holy, holy. That word holiness is hard to define it. It's connected to the idea of separation. God is separate from us, but it's not saying God is separate, separate, separate. I think it's trying to say that God is other than we are. It's referring to the godness of God. He is utterly different to who we are. The cherubim fly before him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And even they cover their faces and their feet as a sign that he is so unapproachable. 1 Timothy says that he dwells in light, unapproachable, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, and that he is too pure to look upon evil. As human beings, we would have more chance of coming within an inch of the sun in our solar system than we would of coming within a million miles of the light of this God and surviving. That is how holy he is, how glorious he is. It's like the old hymn put it, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within your searching light. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear that uncreated beam? How can we have the uncreated beam of God on us? And what the Bible says is that God is so holy, so glorious, so majestic, that when we sin against him, that is a serious, serious crime. And we have examples of this in the Bible. So Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, they offer the wrong incense to God, and he strikes them down with fire immediately. And his answer for why he did that: among those who are near me, I will be seen as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified. So until we see the holiness of God, I don't think we will really grasp the justice of God in hell. Because in Scripture, when people sin, it is the issue of the dignity of God whom they have sinned against. That is the issue. So, you know, when David commits adultery with Bathsheba, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband. He murdered her. He sinned against the baby in her womb. He sinned against Joab, the commander, when he asked him to kill Uriah, put him on the front line. He sinned against his nation. He sinned against his army. He sinned against everybody. But in Psalm 51, when he comes to confess his sin, he says, "Against you, you only, O God, have I sinned." And that is the sort of attitude that I think we need to have if we're going to understand how serious sin is. A great and a glorious God of infinite worth made us, and therefore we owe him great and glorious and infinite worship. And if we do not worship him, then the consequences are of infinite magnitude. God is the most lovely, beautiful, excellent, glorious, majestic, winsome, delightful, wonderful being in the whole universe. And as our Creator, we are under infinite obligation to love, obey, honor, glorify, and enjoy him forever. That is our chief end. But if we choose to turn away from that, then that infinite obligation, then our sin is infinitely heinous, and so we are deserving of infinite punishment. Do we think that a teenage boy who punches his brother in the face should receive the exact same punishment for punching the queen in the face? And when it comes to God, he does not just differ from the queen in degree, but in kind. He is utterly different. And so if we offend him, then I think it is just and reasonable for him to punish us with infinite consequences. So the severity of our punishment is directly proportional to the importance and the height of the dignity of the one that we have sinned against. The fourth thing that I think we need to keep in mind is that the issue of God's justice in hell is inseparably tied with his justice in the gospel. The issue of God's justice in hell is inseparably tied up with his justice in the gospel. You see, in the gospel, God punishes sin with the exact same punishment of hell. In those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, Christ receives the infinite wrath of God for sinners. And that is justice, because he is dying in the place of sinners. And for those of us who put our trust in Jesus, Jesus is receiving the just wrath of God. He is receiving our hell so that we can receive his heaven. Now, if we are willing to affirm the justice of God in the atonement when Christ dies, then I think it's reasonable that we affirm the justice of God with hell, because it is the same punishment. Now, you will say, but how can Jesus receive an infinite punishment in 3 hours of darkness when people will receive an infinite punishment in eternity? I don't know. I think there's mystery there. But we're talking about God incarnate, God the Father punishing God incarnate in the flesh. And there is mystery there. But that is the glory of the cross, that the hell that we deserved has been paid for when Jesus died. So his physical sufferings on the cross have nothing on his spiritual suffering of enduring the Father's wrath. He was banished. Why have you forsaken me? So that none of us could ever be banished. So I think if you affirm the justice of God in the gospel, then it is reasonable to affirm the justice of God in hell. And that is where we start to see the love of God, because the God who is angry with us, the God who is just in punishing sin, is the same God who gave himself in his Son to punish himself so that he could rescue us from himself. That's the glory of the cross, that God himself gave himself to save us from himself. And that is the love of God, because we did not deserve it. He has reached out to us when we turned our back on him, and he has punished his own Son in our place. And I think you only really get to see the glory of the love of God when you grasp that God is just and God has punished himself in the person of his Son. And I think that's where the love of God shines more brightly. Now, what I wanted to do was just have 5 minutes now of just some thoughtful reflection on what you think some of the pastoral implications are for this doctrine of hell. Perhaps we could just have a minute or two if you want to discuss it with the person, and then we'll come back. And then I do want to finish with a thing that I've written, just a few minutes on keeping hell in perspective. Because this is a very daunting doctrine. It's very overwhelming. And I think if we don't actually keep it in perspective, in a biblical perspective, we can start to actually not know how to live, not know what to do with ourselves in light of hell. So if you want to discuss with the people beside you some pastoral implications, and then we'll come back together again. I'm aware, when we're doing a seminar like this, in many respects discussing the pastoral implications can sound very intellectual and heady, and certainly in preparing this talk again, I've had a heaviness about it. So I'd like to spend a bit of time at the end in prayer for that. So, but I think it's important we do still discuss some of the implications of this. Albeit as difficult as some of it is. So has anybody any thoughts on how this should impact us or change?
I think the pastoral, as I see it, it may not be only in the sense of how do we talk to people about hell, as much as because there is a hell, we're prepared to talk to them about Jesus. I think we, at some point, we'll have to say, well, you know, if there was no hell, then Jesus would not have come to live and to die and to rise again. And I think here we were sharing that it might be that for us to be able to say that, we may have to have a relationship with a person, but just as everything is fine, and perhaps we may have even done things to make that relationship firm and stable, and one in which we have given of ourselves to these other people, that then we say, well, this is something else that I want to share with you. Mm. And in many ways, this is the bit that people may say, well, I don't want that. But it's almost like, you know, if I don't love you, then I won't tell you. But because I do, then I will.
Yep. Yeah, that's very helpful. Yep. I think someone's given the illustration that, you know, if you were in your bed sleeping at night and someone, your house was on fire and someone came and woke you up at 3 in the morning, you'd be a bit annoyed they've woken you up at 3 o'clock in the morning, but once you realise what was happening, you'd be very thankful that your sleep was disturbed. And I think it's a very helpful point that people are going through life sleeping as if there's no coming judgment. And even though they mightn't like us talking about these issues, God willing, if God uses that to bring them to faith, they'll thank us, you know, one day, and thank God for disturbing their life with this. Yeah, it's a helpful point. Anything else?
Believe this anymore. I wish I didn't have to.
Yeah.
And I think there's a place for praying for each other.
Yeah.
To be able to kind of accept this and hold it.
Yeah.
And hold it in perspective. And it's not a nice taste.
Yeah.
And
I agree.
Be. Yeah. But it's hard to just keep saying, no, I'll believe what God said, and not judge like the world does. I don't like this, so I'm not taking it.
Yeah. I think that's a very helpful point. I would agree, we need each other's help and prayer and support to keep being willing to believe this, as difficult as it is. It's very helpful.
Also applies for non-Christian kind of that they kind of come back to the after the loving God, the people to help, kind of they feel, well, if that's what God does and that's what God is like, I'd rather just ignore him. I don't want to know him. Thank you very much.
Yeah.
It's like getting to know a criminal in their kind of eyes. Why would you want to do that?
Yeah.
But a kind of, I suppose, pastoral implication would be to make sure that our understanding of the truth is balanced, and that we know how to kind of present the elements that are perhaps that they haven't understood or suffering.
And I just want to be clear, I don't think whenever you enter a gospel conversation you have to try and get all the points about hell out. I think, really what we're saying is Jesus saves, and he saves from judgment. And that is the beauty of the gospel. If there is no hell, then the gospel makes no sense. He doesn't save us from anything. You know, big deal.
Mm-hmm.
We all die. We all rot in the earth. I think it was Bertrand Russell says, when I die, I will rot. And actually what Jesus says to Bertrand Russell is, no, when you die, you will either go to heaven or hell. But I come so that you might have life. I think the thing for me is just the challenge to be constantly moved by it. We can become so sort of caught up with life and minutiae and different things. And it's actually only when you come to study something like this, or you're reading a Bible passage which contains references to judgment, that you're sort of shocked again to realize what really matters in life. To be praying for loved ones and praying for ourselves to persevere. We don't have time tonight, but there's a whole range of applications of the doctrine of hell, and actually most of them are for believers in the Bible. They serve as warnings. They serve as help to persevere in Revelation chapter 14. They serve as comfort to persecuted Christians in 1 Thessalonians. Talks about God comforting believers with his just judgment on the last day for those who persecuted them. I think it also should change the way we talk about hell. It's a word that's just used so flippantly these days. And some Christians, I think, use it flippantly. And I think the only time the word hell should be on our lips is when we're actually encouraging someone not to go there. People use it so regularly these days. One of the things I wanted to do to finish, because it's such an overwhelming topic, was I want to just close with a few words on keeping hell in perspective. I'll just be a few minutes. C.S. Lewis preached a very famous sermon called Studying During Wartime. And he preached it during the Second World War. And his argument was really, or he was responding to the question, how can we study when there is a war happening? And C.S. Lewis responded and said, the issue is not how can you study when there is a war happening. The issue is how can you study when there is a hell. And if you look it up on the internet, it's a very, very helpful essay. Learning in Wartime is the title. And he says this, before I became a Christian, I do not think I realized that one's life after conversion would inevitably consist in doing most of the same things one had always been doing. One hopes in a new spirit, but still the same things. Lewis remarks that in the Great War, he thought, when he was served in the First World War, he thought that it would be all war the closer he got to the front lines. But he found the closer he got to the front line of the war, the less people talked about the campaign. They still talked about it, but it didn't consume their every conversation. And Lewis says it's because it was fantastical to think that a soldier's life could consist in active service 24/7. He said on the front line in the trenches, life continued as normal. Soldiers read books, wrote letters, enjoyed the simplicity of hot meals and warm clothes, told jokes, cried and laughed together. Life in a war was more than the war. And the Christian life, says Lewis, is more than just saving people from hell, as vital as and important as that endeavour is. The Christian religion, even though it occupies all of our concentration and time and energy and money and resources, does not do so to the exclusion of natural human activities which God has given us to do and to enjoy. And certainly God's claim on our lives means that we should be urgent in gospel ministry. We should be urgent in telling friends and loved ones about Jesus and praying and being involved in church, etc. But to think that you can do that 24/7 is what I would call a truncated Christian worldview. To live as if the sacred, as opposed to the secular, must occupy the whole of your concentration, all of your money, all of your resources, 24/7, is A, unrealistic, but B, I don't think that's the way God asks you to live. And what C.S. Lewis was trying to get at was the natural desires and longings you have for food, for clothes, for having a joke, for reading a book. Those are all natural things to do. They're God-given, and they're given so that you could glorify God in those things. So 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that we eat and drink for the glory of God. Food and drink exist to give God glory. They're not just a means to an end, to get more energy, to go and do more evangelism. Yes, they do give us more energy to go and do things, to go and tell some friends, but they're actually good things in and of themselves. And that is why plumbing and preaching can be done to the glory of God. And that is what C.S. Lewis started to get at in this essay, that it's okay to keep studying during wartime, because you can keep studying when something even more important exists, and that is hell. And that means, I want to say that I think it's okay that while hell exists, to have a holiday, to relax and to do something good in and of itself. It's okay for a Christian to study English literature at university and love good writing. It's okay for a Christian teenager to go out with friends and enjoy a movie and not worry about evangelizing every person they walk past on the street there and every person they walk past on the street home. They can go home and they can sleep to the glory of God. It's okay to mow the lawn and clean the pool. Do you have an outdoor pool here? It's okay to read the newspaper, walk the dog, play the guitar, shop, play with the kids. It really is God-honoring to do all that, and it is gospel-loving. Lewis comments, "An appetite for these things exists in the human mind, and God makes no appetite in vain." When Jesus rose bodily from the dead, God was reaffirming the physical world, the new creation. And I think we need to learn to live like Jesus. And that is that there is a time for everything under the sun. At some point in the beginning, perhaps after the fall, God created hell. Yet despite its existence, God established a working order to the world that neither the fall nor hell nullify or mitigate. In Genesis 9, God reaffirmed his rhythmical order to the physical world after he judged it. Day and night, summer and winter, springtime and harvest. After the fall and in the age of redemption, there is still day and night. There is still time to work and a time to sleep. Ecclesiastes says there is a time for everything under the sun. There's a time to talk to your friend about hell, and there is a time to go and enjoy reading a newspaper. There is a time to do tract distribution, and there's a time to play with the kids. There's a time to pray for your unsaved friends or family, and there's a time to watch the Olympics. And if we think this is somehow wrong, then we need to remember how Jesus lived. There was a time to study the Torah, and there was a time to work with wood. There was a time to heal the crowds, and there was a time to eat food with friends. There was a time for a wedding, and there was a time for a sermon. There was a time to go away, rest a while and pray, and there was a time to observe the lilies of the field. And just as God in the Old Testament moved with majestic leisureliness through history, so Jesus never ran anywhere that we know of. And the one occasion when he needed to run, when Lazarus was ill, he delayed 2 days and walked the whole way. And you say, well, exactly. He was God. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. Exactly. And we serve that same God. And so whilst we need to have gospel urgency in telling people, in being obedient to the Great Commission, we can also not have the sort of either-or fallacy where I have to do this gospel evangelism all the time, 24/7, and I can't do any of these other things. And if I do those things, those are just means to be able to do these things. No, actually what God presents us with is gospel urgency and enjoying all those good things. God calls us to do and enjoy many things, like love our wives, play with our kids, work hard, receive our food and wine with glad hearts, and then at the end of the day to go and to sleep to his glory, and all while hell exists. Now, I hope that closing few remarks doesn't pull the rug from under the seriousness of the doctrine of hell, but I hope it gives you a help in keeping it in perspective. It does exist. It is serious. We do need to be involved in saving people from hell. But God has also given us many good things to enjoy, and that should not be taken out of perspective. So I hope that's of some help to you. I'm aware time has run away from us, so perhaps let me just pray and then we can finish up. Our merciful God, we acknowledge that you are holy, holy, holy. There is none like you. Your glory fills the earth. And we are but grasshoppers as you sit on your throne in heaven and rule it. There is none like you. And we're aware tonight, Father, of our sin, that we have turned our backs on you, that we have rebelled against you as a loving and gracious God, and that we do deserve your just wrath and judgment. But Father, we praise you for the gospel. We praise you that when your Son came, he was punished in our place. We praise you that you were willing to bruise him and to crush him instead of us. And we praise you that you sent your Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we pray, Father, that you would show us the glory of the gospel against the backdrop of your judgment. And we pray that having seen it better tonight, that we would be more encouraged to share that gospel with our friends and loved ones. Keep us, Father, from people pleasing. Keep us from the fear of men and women. And make us bold people who are willing to proclaim your gospel. Pray, Father, for anyone here with unsaved loved ones. We do plead with you for your mercy, for their conversion. Please, Father, may they be trophies of grace on that last day. May you be pleased to remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. May you be pleased to wash them with the gospel of forgiveness. So, Father, would you hear our prayers, we pray. Help us to keep this doctrine of hell in perspective. Help us to do all that we do each day to your glory and to enjoy the many good things that you give us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.